We'll turn again in God's Word to Acts 28 and the opening 10 verses as we consider Paul on the Isle of Malta. The events of chapter 27 and through to the 10th verse here of chapter 28 are very dramatic. And I think if there was to be a film made of the life of Paul that would suit sort of Hollywood and that idea, this part of his life would be the most exciting. This would be the climax of the whole thing. And the way Luke records it through chapter 27, he shows us this sense of foreboding that is growing, it's building throughout the chapter. We know, even the first time that we read it, that something bad is going to happen to Paul. It's ominous. As they're sailing to Rome, first of all, they get into difficulty at Cyprus. They only reach there with much labor because the winds are contrary to them. They can't depend on the sail, they have to row. And then, as they keep going to the west, they reach Cnidus, which is on the western part of Turkey. And again, it tells us they only reach there with great difficulty. From there, they have to get to Crete, another island in the Mediterranean, and it is once again hard going. But they arrive. They arrive at Fair Havens. And Paul warns them, let's not go any further. Not now. It's winter time. We're coming in into this season when the sea is going to be harsh. Let's not go further. Let's stay here. Because if we're determined to go on, it will end in one way: shipwreck. But the problem was that the captain of the ship, the one at the helm, it persuaded the centurion, if we just go a little further round the coast of Crete, there's a more ideal port, a place that's more protected, and then we can stay there for the winter. Only a few miles. That's all we're asking. And the centurion is persuaded, and off they go. But although it begins to seem like an easy journey, a soft south wind blows them along. Eventually a cyclone comes in the water and hurls them off course. We see that they go 500 miles out of the way. You can sense it. They only had to go a few miles around the coast. The men could have got off the boat and walked there, and yet this storm tosses them. And they're desperate. They're like the men of the Psalm that we just sang, Psalm 107. They don't know what to do. They're at their wit's end. So they throw out cargo to try to lighten the ship to save their lives. But even that doesn't help. It is so wild that Luke tells us they didn't see the sun or stars for days. And if you don't see the sun and stars, you've got no way of navigating. No way of knowing where you are. They're tossed in this tempest for 14 days. And they're working so hard, they do not even stop to eat. These men are hungry. And they lose hope. But Paul is there. And Paul tells them a revelation that he has received from the Lord. Hope is not lost, because the Lord Jesus has revealed to Paul that he must appear before Caesar. He is going to have an opportunity to preach before kings. That is the promise of God. And therefore Paul is persuaded that although there will be a shipwreck, yet they will not die. Eventually, they see land, and it's the Isle of Malta that they see, although they don't know that yet. They see a bay, they see a beach, and they think that their only hope is to run the ship aground. And so there's various methods they use in order to do that. But the problem is, the bow of the ship comes in first, the front, and it gets stuck as it runs aground. It won't move. But the back of the ship is being tossed by the waves. It's being broken apart. The ship is ripping open. And the sailors know that this is it. They cannot stay on the vessel and live. And so the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, know what must be done. Every prisoner must be killed. We, of course, wonder at that. When a ship gets into trouble, you think the duty is to try to save as many lives as you can. But these Roman soldiers knew very well that if any prisoner escaped, well, then they would be held accountable. They would lose their own lives for every prisoner who escaped. And so they decide this is the only thing we can do, is to kill these prisoners. But by the grace of God, Paul had come into favour with Julius, a centurion. And the centurion decides, no, this is not what we'll do. We'll keep the prisoners alive. He did this in order to spare Saul. And so the idea is, cast yourselves on the waters. Those who can swim, swim to shore. Those who can't swim, cling to anything that you find that floats, and hope and pray that you arrive on land. They arrive then. And this is the section we come into on Malta. Verse 1. When they had escaped, they find out that the island was called Malta. A 500-mile detour. They were well out of their way. They had no idea what this island was, but they discover it is called Malta. Now, for those of you who maybe your geography is a bit challenged, we all struggle maybe with geography. Malta is south of Italy. There's the Isle of Sicily, and then Malta is below that in the Mediterranean. And this island at the time would have been under Roman rule. It would have been part of Cilicia, the Roman province. And yet it held itself back somewhat. It was separated from Roman or Greek culture. Where they arrived at this bay with a beach is quite possibly the town which is now called St. Paul's Bay. It's named after this event. It's quite probable that that is the very place where the ship came aground. And the Maltese, I think, are quite proud of this incident that happens in the Bible. There are things named after him, and there are statues of Paul all over the place. But this is where they arrive, in Malta. A remarkable deliverance. 276 lives delivered, saved. Now I want us to think this morning about what these Maltese people were like. What sort of people were they? And the first thing to notice is that they were very hospitable. We see that in verse 2. The natives showed us unusual kindness. And we see how that's evidenced. They kindled a fire. They made them welcome because of the rain and the cold. Now, if you're using the King James, you would see that it's the barbarous people, the barbarians, that are spoken of here. And that's a very literal transliteration of the Greek, barbaroi. It is that word that is used. But the danger is that we maybe think of barbarians as being people who are savage, people who are maybe cannibals or very uncouth people with no culture at all. But simply the word barbarian in the scripture is referring to people who don't have Greek culture, don't have Roman culture, and don't have Jewish culture. They're something different from that. It doesn't necessarily mean they are savage, but it means that they don't conform to these three cultures. Natives, perhaps, is a little bit of a weak translation, but nevertheless, that's the idea, is that these are people who don't speak Greek or Latin. They are different. And perhaps it is surprising to see them giving such kindness as this. They had no reason to do it. They didn't need to do it, but yet I think they pity. Human sympathy comes here in their hearts. They look at these men shipwrecked, and it's a cold day, and it's raining. This is not the Mediterranean in the summer, perhaps when we might be tempted to go when it's warm, when people can sit out and sunbathe and so on. This is the Mediterranean in winter. It's probably around November time. And this is when the sea can get very choppy. It's probably about November because in the previous chapter, when they were on Crete, Paul wanted to winter there. And remember, they just wanted to go a few miles around the coast. And then when they arrive on Malta here, they spend 3 months there, which is the length of the winter season, before heading on to Italy. So it's probably at the start of the winter season. The men are cold. They've been in the water. They're frozen. And it's raining. And these Maltese people are kind to them. They kindle a fire and allow them to warm themselves. Throughout the stay here, Paul is showing hospitality. He's showing kindness. And not just by the general Maltese people, but also, as we'll see, by Publius, who is the leader, the magistrate there in that place. He entertains Paul. So here are people who are kind and generous. I think it's interesting for us to note that these are pagans. These are people who do not know God, people who do not have the scriptures, they have no love for God, and yet they are being generous to these people. Of course, there are many people in the world who are very kind, many people who are very generous, even though they're not converted. I'm sure you've met them. Good Samaritans. Remember in that parable that the man who was injured was a Jew, and the priest and the Levite did nothing to help him. His own people with his own religion did not care for him, but it was a Samaritan, a different religion. He helped. There are many good Samaritans in this world, and perhaps some people show hospitality and kindness because they want to equal out their wrongdoings. They know that they have sin, and so they want to try to outbalance that with good deeds. Perhaps that's the case for some of them. But maybe others just are, it's more a subconscious thinking. They are hospitable and they're kind, and they think everyone should do others a good turn. But how much more should Christians be hospitable? If the world can, should we not do so more? Romans chapter 12 gives us a series of exhortations. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Or we could translate that as going before one another in honor. Leading the way. Don't wait until someone else honors you. Don't wait till someone else does a good turn. But you go in front. You set the standard. You go first. There's a series of other exhortations there. In not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. And then it says, distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. Hospitality is not for the few in the church. Hospitality is not just for certain people always to be the ones to care for others. No, God gives this general exhortation to the whole church. Every one of us is to be given to hospitality. Now, of course, that will look different. Not each of us can do it in the same way. Perhaps we think of hospitality as being a 3 or 4 course meal. It doesn't have to be that. But you think of that and you say, I could never do that. Maybe I don't have the money for that. I don't have the ability to cook. I don't have the house suitable for such a thing. The Bible doesn't actually tell us that hospitality must always be in these ways. Rather, it speaks of hospitality as something of opening up your heart and your home and your resources to other people. Even giving a cup of cold water to someone in need is hospitality. These Maltese men and women are simply allowing the soldiers and the prisoners to stand by their fire. This is where they have need. They're cold, they're wet, and so they open up space for them. And perhaps that's something we ought to think about ourselves. How can we show hospitality? Do we know what the needs are of other people? Do we sometimes are we tempted to speak only about ourselves and focus on ourselves, that we're not actually listening in conversations to hear what the needs are? Remember, Paul in Philippians speaks of that form of fellowship which is sharing in needs. In order to fellowship, we need to know what's going on in each other's lives and how we can help one another. These Maltese show that. But perhaps there is a reluctance among Christians. Perhaps there is a reluctance in the church. Perhaps there is some form of selfishness. Or perhaps pride, house pride, for example. I don't want to open up my home because I'm embarrassed of the state it's in. But remember that everything we have has come first from the Lord. That should be our starting place as we seek to give hospitality to others. I've been in a fortunate position in my time being both a student and also being a minister of preaching in so many different churches, both here and in North America, and to have all sorts of different types of hospitality. It's not always the same. There are some people who excel in cooking, and they put before you the finest food, and of course you enjoy that. But there are other people who give very simple meals, very basic, and perhaps even at the end of it, although you've had enough to survive, you maybe still feel a little bit hungry or whatever, but nevertheless, they've done something to bless you. They've opened up their home, they've shared of the Lord's blessings that they have with you, and you feel all the richer leaving from it. Hospitality is a good thing, that thereby we refresh the souls of the saints. So these Maltese were hospitable, but then secondly, they were also religious. And we see this very striking incident. Paul is gathering sticks for the fire, and as he throws them on the fire, a snake, a viper, suddenly comes and attaches itself to Paul's arm. And the Maltese look at Paul and they think, he is going to die. This is a poisonous viper. And the assumption they have is that this is a prisoner, probably a murderer. He's escaped the storm, he's escaped the sea. But now justice has caught up with him. We still have that sort of idea of justice following people. You get your just desserts in the end, even if you avoid it for a time. Now notice there in verse 4 at the very end, no doubt this man is a murderer whom though he escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. Now some versions capitalize justice. That is an interpretation, but I think it's a good interpretation of this passage. The Greek word is dike, which is the name of a goddess. The goddess Justice. The people of Malta no doubt serve this goddess, Goddess Justice. And they put two and two together and come up with this. This goddess is now punishing this man. But of course, Paul is protected. The Lord, as he promised in Mark 16, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means harm them. That was the Lord's promise to his apostles. And Paul is preserved. It doesn't swell up. He doesn't drop dead. And so they swing to the other extreme and they call him a god. Verse 6. After they had looked for a long time and saw no harm, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. That's how fickle they were. One minute he's a murderer, the next moment he's a god. The exact same thing had happened to Paul in Lystra, chapter 14, only the other way round. He had performed a miracle, and so they called him a god. Barnabas they called Zeus. Paul they called Hermes. These are gods. But not long after that, they were stoning Paul and Barnabas, weren't they? Because the Jews stirred up their hearts maliciously against these men. You see, these are pagan people who are fickle and switch from these two extremes. Yeah, but it shows to us that there is a natural superstition in their hearts. Everyone is religious. Everyone in their heart has some sense of the divine, some sense of the difference between right and wrong, some sense of the need for justice. The light of nature reveals these things to us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and all people can see to some degree facts that are true. And yet, as they try to piece these things together from the light of nature, from what's in their conscience, what God has written there, sometimes they come out to the wrong conclusion. Indeed, because of the evil of the heart of the natural man, they're trying to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, trying to press down deep within them any thought of the true God. Anything that would lead them to contemplate him, it's pushed out of the way. So these Maltese people are religious, they're superstitious, but it is a perverted, a distorted form of religion that they have. Justice is a Christian concept. Justice only makes sense in a world where there is the true God of the Bible. Without the God of the Bible, eventually you lose justice. Think about atheists and what they try to do. They deny God. They deny his existence. They deny his authority. And where does that lead to? It leads to a life with no morality. There's no basis for morality. No philosophical justification for it. And so it leads to lawlessness. Justice makes sense because it's a Christian concept. God is just. He has created us. He has made us morally culpable. And he punishes sin. But how often even we can distort it, can't we? How often we look at people who are suffering and think perhaps it's their own sin that has brought this about, when we have no basis to say that. Think of Job's friends and the conclusions they leapt to. Think of in John chapter 9, when the disciples looked at the man who was born blind and they asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? Why is he born blind? Someone must have sinned. And Jesus showed that it was not because of particular sin, but it was so that his glorious works might be shown. We wonder at times why great disasters happen. Why were the Galileans killed, their blood mingled? Why were the 18 killed by the Tower of Siloam falling on them? Were they worse sinners than others? Jesus says, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. These Maltese people were superstitious. And there is superstition that creeps in, isn't there? Even in the enlightened world in which we live in. I think if we were to speak to most people and talk about this passage, they would simply say, these are savages from long ago. They don't have the same learning that we have. And we would never think something as silly as that. But nevertheless, there are lots of superstitions that creep in. The Christian concept of God's providence, that God is in control, is something that people can reason partially towards. They see that there are things in this world that are outside their control. They see that there are certain things that happen and they can do nothing about it. And where do they go to? Instead of falling before the God of providence, the one who is in sovereign control, they cling to luck and fate. You see, they get rid of the personal God of providence and they replace him with the impersonal force, destiny, luck. Now, I don't know about you, but I do hear people quite often speaking about luck. People that you think should know better. You hear people saying things, and then touch wood. I'm sure you've heard that. As if the act of touching wood will spare them from the thing, the terrible thing they've just talked about. It's a superstitious idea, trying to get control over luck, over our lives. Or how people cross their fingers. I hope that doesn't happen to you, fingers crossed. Or I hope you pass your exam, fingers crossed. Or how some people think of all these omens that are unlucky, black cats and walking under ladders and broken mirrors and so on. It's the folly of this world. But it is a superstition that is trying to get rid of a sovereign God. Or think about other ways in which superstition comes in. We're confronted with death. Everyone dies. And we have to think about what happens after death. Is there life? Is there the afterlife? Is there something more? And of course, many people come to the conclusion that there is. But instead of thinking about it in terms of the Bible, where it speaks about judgment in hell and salvation in the gospel, which takes us to heaven, instead of thinking in these terms, how many people think optimistically about the afterlife? That no matter how their friend or family member has lived, they are convinced they are now in a better place. I'm sure you've heard that, and I've heard that too. How optimistic they are, no matter how they've lived, even if they never once called upon the name of the Lord, even if they never once prayed, never went to church, even still, they're in a better place. They're looking down on you now, aren't they? They're smiling on you. You see, the world tries to get some hope, some optimism, and they're left with something that's so poor. They're left with no hope. They're robbed of the gospel. It's a superstition that stops them thinking about the truth. And I think probably the most superstitious organization that there is, even still in our land, is surely the Roman Catholic Church. Because it has a slight semblance of the truth. It's theistic. It reads many of the same parts of the Bible that we read. Although, of course, it has its additions. It has a form of godliness and yet denies the power. And think about their superstitions. Think about how when something bad happens to them, what do? They don't touch wood necessarily, although some might. They cross themselves as if that will ward off any evil to come their way. Or how they have a rosary or a crucifix around their neck to protect them, a talisman. Surely this is just paganism. Or think about how they approach death and how they have their anniversary masses for the dead. That the church continues to pray for your dead relatives long after they're gone in order to get them out of purgatory and into heaven. There is superstition. And even though Roman Catholicism has a semblance of Christianity, it's called part of Christendom, yet it's far from it, and it's very little different from what these Maltese do here. Sadly, today in Malta, Roman Catholicism is a state religion, and about 98% of the people are adherents of the Roman Catholic Church. And so they were superstitious here, and they've come back round to the same sort of superstition now. So we see that these Maltese were hospitable, and they were also religious, but then we see another incident. This man, Publius, the leader, the magistrate, he had an estate and he desires to show hospitality. He entertained Paul and no doubt the centurion and others for 3 days. But there was a need, wasn't there, in Publius's house? His father lay ill. Really, in a sense, I think his father was dying. For he had this fever and he had dysentery. That is, he had diarrhea, that was intense, that brought out blood, that he had abdominal pain with it. Here was a man suffering from either a bacterial infection or a parasite. And in today's world, we have such great access to healthcare. If things like this happen, doctors know what to do. In the ancient world, and in a place such as Malta, what hope was there for this man? He was dying. And yet, we see there, verse 8, Paul goes to him, lays hands on him, and healed him. What a remarkable event that happens here on this island. Now, we can't perform healings like this. The days of healings are long gone. Those were commonplace in the times of the apostles to demonstrate the power and the trustworthiness of their message. We're living in the day where we have the more sure word. We have the word of truth here, complete, nothing to be added to it. We have the Spirit who testifies to its completion and to its perfection. So there is no more healing in our day. Nevertheless, there are still plenty of people who are sick and who are needy. And there are opportunities, aren't there, where we can sit with people and pray with them. I wonder if you've ever done that. It's not just something that's left to ministers to do. I think that's sometimes the thought. We'll get the minister in and he'll pray for you. That's a good thing to do. But surely God's people also should go to those in need and pray with them. Surely it's a great witness. It shows that you believe in the power of God. It shows that you believe in his reality. It shows that you believe in his mercy and his grace. And if you don't do that, which I know not everyone necessarily feels confident to do something like that, do you at least say to the people that you're talking to, I will pray for you? And do you say it and mean it? How often we can say, I'll pray for you, and then we forget. We need to write down the people that we say that we'll pray for, because if we don't write them down, we'll forget, and then we'll have borne false witness. But no, we say, I will pray for you, and then go and actually do it. What a powerful message it is to the world. And if they are healed by God's mercy, then what a good opportunity we have to go to them and say, hasn't God been good to you? And hasn't he answered our prayers? The Lord used this event remarkably here in Malta. And verse 9 shows that not only was Publius healed, but many others came to be healed by Paul. And because of this, they show even greater hospitality. In verse 10, they load up the vessel at the end. As they're sending Paul off to Italy, they load it up with all the possessions that he will need. They fill it to the brims. Normally, it was the responsibility of the people traveling to provide for themselves, to make sure they had enough food. But here it's gone the other way. And here the Maltese fill it up. I think probably, although it doesn't say it here, I think it's probably a mark of their appreciation for what Paul has done, and probably because the gospel has come and it has changed them. It doesn't spell that out for us. It doesn't tell us that Paul preached there at all. But surely, knowing the Apostle Paul as we do from the pages of the Scripture, surely he was compelled to preach the gospel. When these men thought he was a god, justice hadn't hurt him, he must be a god. Surely Paul did what he did at Lystra, and he said, no, I am not a god, but I know the true God. Tradition has it that Publius himself was converted and became the first bishop or minister on Malta. And sadly, of course, these traditions get twisted, and he's counted as a patron saint of Malta. And he has his own feast day, and he's prayed to, and so on. It shows, again, that superstition that there is. But I want us just briefly just to take a step back and think about this whole incident once more. Because God was at work from the beginning to the end. It was his providence that took Paul to Malta. Paul had no intention to go there. He never looked at a map and thought, that's the next place. Malta wasn't a significant place. Paul sought to go to big cities with good reason, because if he got to big cities, he could influence more people. And yet here, providence took him to Malta. Had he even heard of it? Such an insignificant island in the middle of the sea. And yet it was the will of God to take him there, so that these people could hear the gospel, so that these people could receive good. And I want you just to think how God took Paul there. He took Paul there through the storm and through the shipwreck. God takes us places from time to time, not in the easiest route, not with a nice south wind blowing, but he takes us at times through storms of life. He takes us, humanly speaking, in the worst way possible. He takes us near death in order to bring out some good in the end. How many storms of life we go through, only to find out later that it's been a blessing to our soul. God has used it to help us grow in grace. Or, as we see here, I wonder perhaps if any of you are going through storms of life for this purpose, to bring good to someone else, to bring good to someone insignificant and out of the way. We all have our own circle of influence, don't we? We have our neighbours and our colleagues and our family, people that we're on first name terms with, people that we could speak to them about the gospel if we wanted to. But there are other people that it's very hard to reach. There are other people that are so out of the way. Perhaps, humanly speaking, we'd say it's almost impossible for them to be saved. They've got no Christians that they come into contact with. And yet, perhaps God uses these storms of life in our lives to bring us before such people. He brings a diagnosis that is so terrible that makes us despair of life. And yet, he brings us through that into contact with doctors and nurses and others. And we show that there's confidence in our hearts through the Lord, the one who strengthens us. He brings us into terrible trials, things that we wonder, God, why have you done this to me? What did I ever do to you to deserve this terrible thing? And yet through it, perhaps unknown to us, someone is watching how we face that trial, and they see our patience in suffering, and they marvel at it, and it leads them in some way to think more about the Lord. God often takes us through storms, and sometimes we just have absolutely no idea why, but maybe it's for this reason. Maybe it's to bless other people. These Maltese people had a natural religion. They had the light of nature. They could have concepts of justice, and yet they could have no salvation. Because as much as you look at the sky, as much as you look at the stars, you can never reason to the gospel. It can never take you to the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners. That concept is not part of the light of nature. And so God brought to these people an apostle, a minister, one who could speak the truth of Christ. Many were healed, insignificant people, and probably converted. And as I said earlier, Publius is credited as being the first minister on this island. Not even the viper could stop God's plans. And it's too much to go into just now, but think of how snakes symbolize satanic influences. I'm not saying this was a Satan coming out of the fire, but not even a viper can stop the Lord's work of bringing mercy and grace. God will crush Satan's head underfoot. And so we can take confidence, as Joseph did in Genesis chapter 50. What you intended for harm, the Lord meant for good. Amen. Well, let's stand to pray. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful as we think about such passages of Scripture to see throughout it your providence. We know that providence is something that's best read backwards. At the time, we don't know why things happen. And yet with hindsight, at times, we see just how you work. We marvel at your wisdom to work out all things well. We marvel at your goodness, that you do things for the sake of your church. Oh Lord, we are thankful that things are not in our hands in this way. And we pray that you would give us faith to rest in you, to trust in you through the storms of life. Gracious God, there are many in our congregation at this time who are suffering, going through shipwrecks and so on. We pray that through it you would spare them, but also that you would lead them to greater service and greater usefulness to you. And Lord, may you do so to advance your cause and to glorify your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with singing from Psalm 135. Psalm 135, and from verse 3 to verse 7. Here we praise the Lord. We praise the one who has chosen Jacob for his good pleasure, the one who loves us, his people. Notice there, verse 6. What things soever pleased the Lord, that in the heaven did he, and in the earth, the seas, and all the places deep that be. He from the ends of earth doth make the vapors to ascend. With rain he lightnings make, and wind doth from his treasures send. The Lord does whatever pleases us, whatever pleases him. But of course he does it for our sakes in the church. He's not unrestrained in his violence at times. It is, we look and we wonder and marvel at how hard it is for God's people to go through these difficulties. And yet we take confidence that he is commanding and he is in control. So Psalm 135, verses 3 to 7, let's stand to sing praise to God.
Praise be the Lord, for he is good, unto praises.
Glory, hallelujah.
of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.